We are threatened by many things. If you watch the news, you can hardly keep up with the list of current threats. It seems this week that there are a large number, perhaps sown among us, who desire to commit terror against us and against this nation. They've uncovered some of those if you've been watching the news this week. Then we had the great international announcement that apparently Iran is still a threat to us and to the rest of the world. We are threatened, it seems, by global warming. At least that's what many would have us to believe. And we are marshaling together as a world to try to combat all of these threats. If you lived in California this morning, you're threatened still by wildfires. Things come at us from every direction. And it is good and right that we be alert and informed and aware of those things that threaten us. But there is nothing that poses as great a threat to the Church of Jesus Christ as the threat of false teachers. This is clearly borne out in Scripture. The warnings are more numerous than you could count. The threat is real. It is present, and it is among us even as evangelical Christians. There is no place this threat won't invade. The Apostle Paul, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, gathered the leaders together, and he knew that he wouldn't spend any more time with them, and this is what he told them. Be on guard, Acts chapter 20, verse 26, and then again in verse 31, therefore be on the alert. And the Apostle Paul says something interesting there. He reminds them of what he had done for 3 years while he'd been with them. He said, I never ceased day and night to warn you with tears. To warn them of what? Of the reality that when he would leave, grievous wolves would sneak in, not sparing the flock. The threat is there. It is always there. We're in Matthew chapter 23. You'll want to open your Bibles there. That's where our continuing study of the Gospel of Matthew has us. And we're in the last week of our Lord's life. It is Wednesday. He will die in only a few hours, and He is spending these last hours now beginning the delivery of His last message, His last public sermon. We looked at the beginning of that already, at the beginning of chapter 23, and He had gathered the people together, and He begins to warn them about the reality of false leaders, about the reality of false teachers. We've looked at those first 12 verses already where Jesus says you can spot them. They are the self-appointed ones. They like those places of position. He says you've got to watch closely because they'll use the Bible. And where and when they use the Bible, you need to follow the Bible. They'll not follow them because they won't follow what they say, He said. And not only will they use the Bible, but Jesus said you can mark it down. They'll always add something to it. They'll always add something to the Bible, and in so doing add a burden to you that you can't bear. And in that, they won't lift a finger to help you because He said you can also tell them by their lack of mercy. They have no mercy. They have no compassion. They do not spare anyone. And then Jesus, in the same message, turns His attention to them. Apparently there were a few of them still standing there. We don't know that specifically. And though He's not engaging them really face to face, that's already happened there in the temple earlier in the day. He clearly directs to them what is perhaps the most stinging rebuke recorded anywhere in Scripture. It is a blistering assault against these men and what they practice. It's really staggering in its scope. It's the most fearful of all the words that Jesus ever uttered in His time here on earth. And what's the reason for this stinging rebuke? It's the threat. That's the reason. It's the threat of the false teachers and the false leaders who are always leading people to destruction. And so Jesus, out of compassion, not only for His own, but even for these leaders, yet again an opportunity to wake up from under the delusion from which they're under, And hear the reality that they have been duped. They are following a liar, even Satan himself. Well, let's read it. It's a sizable portion beginning in verse 13. You follow along as I read. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we'd been living in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, these things will come upon this generation." Deliberate, strong, calculating, judging words, but also loving words and compassionate words. Say, "I can't see that in those words." Well, you can see it in the greater context. Just look down to verse 37 quickly, and you hear his heart, how often he says, "I wanted to gather your children together the way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." So what do we learn from this message, this blistering, stinging rebuke? It doesn't really demand much commentary. I don't imagine I could say it any clearer. Is there anything we're to learn from that, however? Well, first of all, I think we learn this. We must grow to understand as children of God, as Christians, that the truly loving thing to do, let me say that again, the truly loving thing to do when confronted with soul-damning error is not to do nothing. No, the loving thing to do is to confront it, to denounce it, and to seek to destroy such error. This isn't some zealous preacher, our Lord, who decided to blast out against his critics, to blast out against his peers. This isn't some spectacular name-calling session to which Jesus now trumps them all. No, this is our Lord. This is the perfect Son of God. This is Jesus, the Messiah. He's not out of control. He was never, ever out of control. He's doing what must be done. Again and again, He's had to confront the reality of the false teachers. Again and again, He's tried to unmask them for their own good and for the protection of the people. And now He's just sort of giving this summary of all that He's already said. In the last hours of His life, the most important thing was to warn those about these false leaders. And while it's a rebuke to them, it's also a warning to us, isn't it? We must be aware of those who declare a false message. We must be aware of those who, under the guise of Christianity, seek to damn men's souls. They are dangerous. They are deadly. They are damning. And they need to be told that. Now, while those people need to be told what kind of leaders they are, we also need to be told, right? I mean, we need to be motivated and warned, as it were, to have our eyes open, to be diligent, to watch. And also, we need to be aware that when this kind of mess happens, and this kind of mess is happening now, when this kind of mess happens, the people aren't innocent in it. No, the people are a part of the mess. You can see that in the Old Testament when Jeremiah was called to warn the people of Israel about the false prophets. Look what God said through the prophet. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. You got false leaders, you got false teachers. Now watch, and my people love it that way. They love it that way. You see, the people love having false teachers. The people love having false leaders. Why do they love it? Because it allows them to justify their own sin. It allows them to make bedfellows with their own hypocrisy. And so they build up to themselves these kind of teachers. And it's not an Old Testament paradigm, it's a New Testament paradigm. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come, he said, when they, who's the they? That's you, that's me, that's the people in the pews. When they will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, they got a different plan. They want to have their ears tickled. And to accomplish that, they will accumulate to themselves, notice, teachers who are in accordance with their own desires. And then they'll turn their ears away from the truth. And they'll turn aside to myths. So there's plenty of warning here to go around, isn't there? Warning to those who would teach such damning heresies, and warning to those who would follow such and who would even lift up such. And this becomes a deadly cycle if it ever invades the Church of Jesus Christ. So it isn't just a message for the preacher or the teacher in our midst, though it is that for us, all of us who teach and preach the Word of God, but it's a message for everybody. And so when you read those stinging rebukes and those harsh, direct words, and the hairs begin to bristle on the back of your neck when you try to imagine that scene and the courage of someone like our Lord who would so directly call a spade a spade. Don't forget, when your hair bristles, that you're a spade. Or at least threaten to be one. Now, I must note something as we kind of look at these verses again quickly. First of all, verse 14 doesn't belong there. Verse 14 doesn't belong there. I want you to see that really all the heart of this is wrapped up in two charges. And those two charges are the first two charges, which are verse 13 and verse 15. Verse 14 is not in the older manuscripts, and many would argue the best manuscripts. It seems it was added there by a scribe. It is a scripture that you'll find in Mark and in Luke, which clearly belongs there and is substantiated by the text. So it is truth, but it's not truth that belongs here, and so we're not going to deal with it. We're going to pick up verse 13 and verse 15, and I want you to see the summary, the real heart of the charges. Look at it again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, watch, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You don't go in yourselves, and you won't allow anybody else to get in. That's charge number one. Charge number two, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. Those two issues. Number one, they block people from going to heaven. And number two, they send people to hell. This is the false teacher. This is the false leader. This isn't some unintended consequence. This is what they do. And this is their motivation. Now, right away somebody asked me, I just don't believe they think they're doing that. Well, I don't care what you believe or what I believe about what they think. And furthermore, I don't even care about what they think. Because the Bible says this is what they do. And though they may be deluded, having so far bought into the lie and the deception, they are no less accountable for their insidious actions. Look at verse 13. They're hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? They're hypocrites because they shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. They imagine they're going, and they imagine they got the only way to go, but they shut off anybody else from going. And Jesus says to them, first of all, you're wrong, you're not going. And then secondly, you're doubly wrong for shutting others out. Now, I just want you to think about this very practically. What could be more horrific than for an individual to intentionally shut somebody out of heaven? What kind of person would do that? This kind of person would do that. Jesus is speaking about people who seek after the truth, those who are trying to get in, he says. There are people who come after at seasons in their life, and sometimes come after very hard, the desire to know and to understand life and the meaning of life. For most of us, it happens around college age. We start to wake up to a bigger world and to bigger challenges and to bigger opportunities. And then there's somebody there who says, let me show you what it all means. Let me help you understand it all. These are people that are searching. Now, we don't question the motive of their search. Our Lord doesn't. But we can imagine some of them. Some of them are searching for a way out of trouble. Some of them are searching for a way into a better life. Some of them are searching for healing. Some of them are searching for money. Some of them are searching for position. Some of them are looking for answers. Some of them just don't want to go to hell. On and on I could go of people who are on a search for something. And here our Lord says that pursuit would have driven them to, or was driving them toward, the kingdom of heaven. But somebody jumped in front of them. Somebody slammed the door in their face and said, no, you can't go that way. So here is perhaps that eager college student. Everything's different. Everything takes on a new light. And it's good and right in that environment, they are told, to pursue new truth, real truth, emerging truth. Somebody steps in and offers them a lie, and they buy it. Somebody steps in and offers them an understanding, which is no understanding, and they buy it. And they take them down the path, watch, listen, they usually take them down the path of some ritual. Take them down the path of some rite or some indoctrination. And they're introduced into this promise of a nirvana, of a better existence, both in this life and perhaps in the life to come, if they've even imagined such a life to come. They're offered a promise. They're offered hope. But there is no promise in it, and there's no hope there. Because in reality, they're being blocked from any hope. They're being locked out of any promise. Now understand, in that text, the key word's hypocrisy. It's a deception. It's a trick. And so that young person, or that person new in the marketplace, or maybe it's you in your season of life, no matter the age, you think you're getting into heaven. They think they're getting the answers. They think they found the way in. And it's too bad that mom and dad never saw it. It's too bad the grandparents didn't get it. But the ones showing them, the ones guiding them, they aren't in. And they can't show anybody else how to get in either. That's what Jesus says. And to make it worse, as if it could be any worse, look at verse 15. They're not satisfied to keep you out of heaven. They're incredibly diligent at making you a citizen of hell. Notice they're everywhere. They travel on land and sea. There's nowhere they won't go. They're working hard at it, running fast toward it. How many times has Christianity gotten a genuine heart to go and share God's news of grace, perhaps in a foreign land or in a nation where they've imagined the people have never heard? And the missionary gains support and energizes his heart, and the zeal is established, and off they go to find already some pseudo-Christianity in place, a hypocrisy that's already rooted itself, and slam the door against the gospel. Happens all the time. Happens in this city. Everybody's going to heaven. Just ask them. Well, guess what? Somebody told them they were. But if that somebody didn't share with them the true, genuine, saving gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? They're not going to heaven. Somebody just slammed the door in their face. That's all that happened. And they're out there everywhere. As I said, there's nowhere they won't go. They're the door knockers. They're the bell ringers. They're the bike riders. You've seen them. You've met them. They're working day and night. Working day and night for what? To block the entrance into heaven and to damn people to hell. I'll tell you, understanding who these people are, what they're like, is important. And more than that, knowing how to deal with them is important. Do you understand that, Christian? God hasn't left us in the dark here. You don't offer these people milk and cookies. That's not the plan. Someone knocks on the door. You've always had an open door. You're so friendly. Martha, bake some cookies. We've got some friends here. You misunderstand their agenda, folks. You misunderstand their intentions. You misunderstand what they're doing. In 2 John chapter 8, verse 8, here's what the apostle wrote. Watch yourselves. You hear the warning? That you don't lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far, there are those who go too far, and they won't abide in the teaching of Christ. They don't have God, he says. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone of those who goes too far and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ and doesn't have God, verse 10, if he comes to you and he doesn't bring this teaching, the true, genuine, saving gospel, don't receive him into your house. Don't bake cookies for him. Don't even give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting, mark this down, participates in his evil deeds. You see, you might let them in. You might give them lemonade. And you say, I did it so I could share the gospel with them. But your neighbor is out there chasing her kids around the front yard. She's watching all of this. She saw them go in your house. And then they leave your house and they walk right over to her house and they say, I was just talking with your neighbor over there. And off they go. And listen, you have unwittingly participated in their evil deeds. That's what the apostle is saying. There's no way to confuse how Jesus felt about the false teachers. No coffee and cookies here. Now, I don't want to leave the impression, please hear me carefully, that your exchanges with the local false teachers have all been bad. I don't know that. I don't presume to know how you have engaged with the false proselytes, how you have been sincere in your presentation of the gospel. I'm comfortable to leave that in your life with God's leading. But I do want to challenge you to think about this. The next time you're working so hard to find a way to get to John 3:16 with these folks, you might want to pass through Matthew 23 too. These people are deadly. They are blocking the way to heaven, and they are sending people to hell. Somebody needs to have the courage of our Savior to stand up and tell them that. Now we watch them spin their web as our Lord continues to indict them. Look again at Matthew 23. In verses 16 to 22, he says, they're blind guides. They'll lead you into vows. Watch for that. Watch for that. They'll lead you to make promises. This is a consistent mark of false teachers. They want to lead you into covenants. They want to bind your conscience with a promise because they can't bind it with any truth. Jesus talks about them there, swearing about the gold and swearing about the altar and swearing about the sacrifice, swearing about everything. As though somehow they found some clever way to navigate around really swearing before God. And he says, no, any vow you make before heaven, you make before God. And we don't enter into such vows. We let our yeses be yes and our noes be noes. And we don't sign on to those silly covenants and rituals and rites. Some of you are involved or have been involved in Christian ministries, and this marks that ministry. And you've been warned about it, and you've made excuses for the secrecy and the cloak that surrounds it. We don't want to tell our husbands where we are for the weekend, and all of that stuff, folks, is a mark of falsehood. Stay away from it. Young people, don't get sucked into this. This idea of the ritual swearings that take place on campuses, especially this time of year in the fall of a new year. It happens on every campus. It's not just on secular campuses. It happens on Christian campuses as well. And while the intentions may be good, and perhaps the foundation's even solid, we don't attach such ludicrous, insidious processes on the people of God. Don't do it. Don't do it. Pretty well caught the Masons and all the other groups in that little spiel. I hope you caught that. No place for a Christian under such vows and covenants. Then in verse 23 and 24, he says you can watch them while they handle the money. They're all about the tithe. They're all about that real minutia. And it's not just how they handle the money as far as their greed. That's self-evident if you look at their lifestyles. But they want to be sure that you micromanage, as it were, to gain that right position with God. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 23, these are things you should have done. You should have been careful about your stewardship. You should have been generous in your giving towards God. And under the Jewish law, you should have been tithing. But you can't do it while you neglect all the weightier things. You can't do it when you lack justice, mercy, and faithfulness, he says. Those are the most important things. And if you're doing all that and not those things, well, you're wasting your time. So watch for that. Watch for that false teacher who focuses on the minutia always, that finer detail in the Christian life, he says. They're really just refusing justice. They're really just denying mercy. They are really rejecting genuine faithfulness. And then in verse 25 and 26, he says they are focused on the outside. You see that? Only on the outside. They're always clean on the outside. But inside they are, look at the word, self-indulgent. And in their self-indulgence, he says, they will rob you. They will rob you. They will take everything you have. Verse 27 and 28, he says, they're lawless. They don't really follow the truth. Just look close enough. You can see it. They're full of dead men's bones. They rattle when they walk. That's kind of the picture. Verse 29 to 32, they're murderers, he says. These are not nice people. This is not a little deal. They're just like Jesus says, those who killed the prophets. And you can read about all of them in the Old Testament. We have the privilege of reading about what they did to Jesus in the New Testament. And then what they did to the apostles as the church was planted. And if you get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can see they're still doing it today. They've never stopped. And when they do that, Jesus says, they fill up the measure of their guilt. They'll show themselves, he says. And then he incites a judgment against them. Verse 33, he says they're serpents and they're vipers. And here's the viper's judgment. You're going to go to hell. You're not going to escape it. There's no way out of that sentence, he says to them. And then he says in verse 34 to 36, the whole thing's coming down. The whole false system is tumbling down. And that's directly a prophecy of what would happen just some 30 years later. When these religious leaders would lose their grip on the people, even as the people lost their grip on their nation, even as Jerusalem would fall. Well, they're strong words, aren't they? They're very direct. They're very indicting. And in it, I believe, listen, is a very clear charge to us. And it's not just in the warning part. I've mentioned that already. You don't want to miss that part. But more than that, I think this is a call to the church to say this. Listen, don't be like that. Be different. In other words, what should we be doing? Because we shouldn't be doing that. Well, I have just a few points. Practical application. Number one, what you should be doing is opening the door to heaven. That's what you should be doing. Right? I mean, if a false teacher's marked by his slamming the door to the gospel, slamming the door to heaven, then a genuine teacher, a genuine servant of Christ, a genuine believer will be kicking those doors open. And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to hear. Friend, these false religious leaders, these false proselytes, are diligent. And remember, it's not just the leaders who work hard at it. Notice what Jesus said. When they make a convert, he's twice as zealous as they are. And so they're out there engaged in this battle for the souls of men. And so Jesus would say to us, all of Scripture would say to us, you and I must be engaged in the battle for the souls of men. We must be engaged in every possible opportunity to open the door to the gospel. We must be engaged in evangelizing the lost. We must be engaged because the damned are calling them over to the dark side, right? Finally said something a young person connects with, the dark side. Knowing these things, Paul says, we persuade men. How could we not persuade men? Others are persuading men. What a shame that we see these false teachers traveling by sea, traveling by land, slamming the door of heaven in people's faces, and we don't walk across the street to open our neighbor's door and invite them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Folks, I'm going to tell you, it's not that tough. It really isn't that hard, you know, to tell somebody that Jesus Christ has died for their sins, to set them free from the bondage they're feeling, to give them hope and promise and blessing, to give them a wonderful peace that surpasses understanding. What's so hard about that? We need to be opening the door to heaven. Number two, we need to ensure their citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't stop with the open door of evangelism. It doesn't stop at conversion. It continues in faithful teaching, faithful instruction, faithful discipleship that anchors every believer in the hope that is theirs in Christ. There's a measure of indoctrination in it, right? Sure there is. There's a measure of discipline in it, right? Sure there is. We don't just rush to save the world through the gospel. We got to dig in with them. We got to come alongside of them. We've got to guard the gospel. We've got to make it live, not just when it brought life, but as it continues to bless them with life everlasting. We need to make it alive every day in the lives of those that God has called to Himself by His saving grace. Teaching them, training them. That's our job. That's your job, church. So number one, we need to be opening the doors to heaven. Number two, we need to be ensuring their citizenship is in heaven. And then number three, get this one. Number three, we need to thank God. Thank God. Thank God that He opened the door for you. Thank God. I don't know where it happened in your life. I don't know when it happened. But if you're a Christian this morning, somewhere, somebody open the door to heaven in your life. And they told you the reality of your sin. And that you share a sin with all mankind, even Adam. They shared with you the reality of a Savior who took on the penalty for your sin, though He lived a perfect life, taking on the form of man, even the Son of God Himself. But He became a perfect sacrifice. Somebody told you that He died so you don't have to. Somebody shared with you the gift of faith. The amazing grace of God being granted to you by His good pleasure. And then somebody told you, you need to exercise that faith. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn toward God fully and wholly. And somebody told you that brings the hope and the promise of everlasting life. A truth that whosoever believes in Him will not perish. Somebody told you that. Thank God. Thank God that somebody opened the door in your life. Amen? And more, thank God for having you right here, right now. Thank God that you're in a fellowship of believers who understands it didn't end there. Thank God every day that there's so much more to learn and you're in a place where people are diligently trying to teach you. Thank God for the teaching you get here. in the classroom, on the internet, on the blogs. I mean, you're saturated with it by those who are called to lead and teach you. You can get it in the youngest class with that godly woman who imparts truth to the youngest among us. You can get it in the Awana class. You can get it in the teenager class. You can get it in the young adult class. You can get it in the adult class. And if you can't be here, you can get it on the internet. You can download it. You can read it. You can copy it. You can paste it. Thank God that you're in a place like that. Thank God that there's a pulpit that stands for the truth and that seeks always to rightly divide it. We are not perfect, friends, and I don't imagine we are. But by golly, we're working hard to be sure your citizenship is in heaven. Number four, and finally, ask God. If you're here this morning, and you've heard this talk about the door of heaven being opened, and you say, that's for me. Oh, friend, please don't get wrapped around the wheel of all your considerations. If you desire life, if you want hope, if you need a promise that is sure, you can have it in Christ, and you can have it today. If you know you're a sinner, and you want to have your sins forgiven, He will forgive you. Just ask Him. Just ask Him. Just ask God to save you. To wondrously, gloriously, miraculously save you. All those, listen, all those, even you, who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father, save today any who call upon You. I'm not urging you. I'm just reminding us of what You promised to do. Thank You, Father, for saving us. Thank You, Father, for saving me. Thank You, Father, that my citizenship in heaven is sure. And thank You, Father, for instructing us this morning of the dangers that come from being a child of God. And may we know, as we suit up for battle, that it's won already. In Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.